We come now to the fourth of our Institute courses, and this course we're calling Bible Survey 1. And the subject that we want to set before you today is an introduction to the English Bible. Now, the question that might come before us is this: if all of our study in theology, in soteriology, in ecclesiology, and all of the other areas of our institute study are study of the Bible, and we are dedicated to the proposition that they are, if they indeed are, why then do we need such a subject as Bible survey? Would we not have a complete view of the Bible in just studying these others? Well, let me first say that the Bible survey course will be somewhat more an analytical view of the Bible, in the sense of trying to understand it structurally. But beyond that, I need to point out that our systematic Bible study in the area of other subjects always have the possibility of leaving out something or of putting something together in the wrong fashion. It seems to me that the very best guard against that is to have a working knowledge of our Bible independently from the structural makeup that other men might give it. Now, systematic Bible study is a must. There's no questions about that. All of God's works are systematized. His creation has a system to it. His salvation of men has a system. His government over men has a system. His return to this earth will have a system. His millennial kingdom will have a system. And actually, it's degrading to the very person of God to conclude that there is no system to the doctrines that he teaches. If you don't find a system in them, you simply don't understand them. They are very definitely systematized. The key to the understanding of the Bible may be found in these words. Paul urged young Timothy to study, rightly dividing. Note those words, rightly dividing the word of truth. That, of course, is in reality systematizing it. It is essentially the work that men are supposed to do with the Scripture. In other words, we read the Scripture, we study the Scripture, but we simply don't, as teachers and preachers of the Word of God and expositors of the Word of God, we don't, nor are we commanded of God to simply stand and read it, but we are to preach the Word. That it means, in all reality, to proclaim it, to make it understood, and this necessitates a systematizing or a rightly dividing of the Word of God. But remembering that as I try to put things into a system, as I try to accentuate the portions of Scripture that I think are the most important, and as other men do so, there's always the possibility of leaving out not only a subject or a truth, but also of leaving out of one of those subjects or truths Scripture that should be added into it, and that you, being led by the Holy Spirit, may well learn to add in as you go along. Thus, we ensure against voids in the teachings of other men, and you ensure against voids in my teaching by studying the entirety of Scripture verse by verse, and then by having a survey of your Bible so that you have some kind of a realistic view, an overall view of what your Bible has to say. That is to say, we rightly divide the word of truth, and yet we search daily to assure that nothing has been disregarded or left out of that which we divide. That is, we rightly divide the word of truth, we divide it all. It's been in my experience through the years in study that if I concentrate on coordinating Scripture, that it's infinitely more valuable to me, and I found it to be infinitely more valuable to my students, than simply searching out and reading commentaries to see what men have to say about particular scriptures. A great many classes are taught here in our church constantly. Our ministry has been for years, to a great extent, a teaching ministry along with the preaching ministry. And I found that people who sit in the house of God and even hear the scripture read know a great deal more of Bible than they know what to do with. If they are indeed know more Bible than they think they do, I should say, if they indeed learn what to do with it. And I found that in the process of teaching, I frequently set a proposition before one of my classes, and I say, now, can you produce scripture that will confirm that, or can you produce scripture that will deny that, and give them a moment to think and urge them to reach down in their mind and dig down in their memories and come up with a scripture that they already know and that their memory has access to. And when they've done what they can, then I do what I can to try to help them and to remind them of scripture. And I find this to be infinitely valuable in the study of scripture. It helps us to coordinate that which we already know, comparing scripture with scripture. And this is the fashion in which we are taught to study our Bible. And if we will learn to remember and to assemble Bible knowledge, when you read something in the Bible and you understand it, a good question to ask yourself is, what does the Bible have to say about that? That scripture certainly doesn't stand alone. Peter says no scripture is a private interpretation, but holy men of old spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. They wrote what God told them to write, and so these scriptures do not stand alone, but they corroborate and they support each other and they interpret each other. And so it's very important that we get an overall knowledge of the Bible so that we may assemble all of what the Bible says and interpret the Bible by the Bible, and then get a basic view of its structure as a whole. And as we do this, we will find ourselves fortified against a great many mistakes. I'm amazed today at the people who have never even gone to the trouble to find out what the basic theme of the Bible is. And if you ask them that question, some of them will say, well, the basic theme of the Old Testament is this, and the basic theme of the New Testament is something else. And immediately, you know, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't have the faintest idea of what they're dealing with, because the basic theme of both is the same. Hebrews chapter number 10 says, lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And the Old Testament was a book of Jesus Christ, and the New Testament was a book of Jesus Christ. And so it's so very, very important that they be put together in this way. Well then, if we understand why we should study the Bible in a survey fashion, we need to ask ourselves, what constitutes the Bible? What are we indeed going to study? If we're going to make a survey of our Bible and we're going to study the Bible in a survey fashion, we're going to then try to look at the entirety of it in its basic theme and see what it teaches. What constitutes the Bible? Are we to read all of the writings of all of the religious men that we can find out anything about? Are we to begin to dig around for the Dead Sea Scrolls? Will we search for the Book of Enoch and so on in order to try to get the truth of the Word of God? What do we mean when we say Bible? What are we surveying when we survey, quote, the Bible? When I say Bible, I mean, and I intend for you to receive the conveyance of, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament that we carry in our hand, bound together, frequently referred to as the King James translation of the English Bible. Now, I'll interject this at this point. In the process of study, we'll make many references to Greek words. This will be only to enlarge upon the meaning of the English words. You understand that in translating from any one language to another, there is of necessity the change of words and even sentence structure sometime, because we do not have the absolute equivalent of every Greek word in the English language, nor would there be the equivalent of every English word in the Greek language or in any other language. However, the Bible indicates that the Word of God, and indeed the words of God, are preserved forever, and so we must conclude that in translation the words of God are not lost, but they are indeed preserved, and we believe that we have the Word of God in the English Bible. And therefore, as we make references to the Hebrew words or to the Greek words, we'll simply be enlarging on the total meaning of the English words that they are brought into, because only as we understand words will we understand the book that those words make up. Therefore, when we say Bible survey, we mean the survey of your English Bible, your King James translation, and in the process of our study, we'll be dealing with various translations and showing you something of what they involve. May I say also that in connection with this tape and with this particular lesson number one on your fourth course, which is Bible Survey, the tape you're now listening to, the side of the tape, in fact, that you're now listening to, in connection with this, you're going to receive a tract that I've written some years ago, and this tract is called The Translations Trap. I want you to read this carefully in correspondence with this lesson, because I hope that it will absolutely settle you on the idea that when you set out to read your Bible, to study your Bible, that the King James translation, the English Bible that God has so mightily used through these past years, is indeed the Word of God. Now, I want to establish the existence and the identity of the Bible so that we can survey it as the Word of God. In other words, if we do not know whether or not we have the book, God's Word, certainly we will not have very much confidence in the necessity of a survey and of a study of it. Even in systematic studies of its subjects, we should not have a great deal of confidence if we don't believe that God has given us a book. If we believe that God has given us a book, then we need to know that God has preserved that book, that that book exists today, and then we need to identify the book, and that's what we're trying to establish in this introduction, that when we say the Bible, we mean the King James Bible, we mean the Word of God, we believe that this is the Word of God that we hold in our hands. Another question that should face us is, why then these 66 books? If you were to pick up a Catholic Bible or do a version of the Bible, you'll find that they have an extra 14 books in the Old Testament, and thus is called the Apocrypha, and they consider all of that the Bible. Why then do we say that there are only 39 books in the Old Testament? Does this grouping of 39 books that we have actually compose the Old Testament, or should there be the addition of those other 14 books? Let it be noted that Christ himself accepted the 39 books of the Old Testament and not the Apocrypha. Now that may sound like a very dogmatic statement, it may sound like a statement that cannot be proven, but there's no question in my mind that the statement is provable and that it is consistent with what we have in the revelation of the New Testament. Now, of course, if you don't believe the New Testament, then you wouldn't have this foundation to go on. You would have some secular literature that would teach you this, but it certainly wouldn't come out as a revelation from Christ if you don't believe the New Testament. If, however, you believe in the New Testament and you believe in the deity of Christ, then the issue can be very easily settled. And I want to make this statement to preface it, that Christ accepted the 39 books of our Old Testament as constituting the written revelation that God had given up to that time. Now, I also want to point out to you that at that point, they were not necessarily 39 books. In other words, we have some divisions of books in our present Old Testament that would not necessarily have been a division of books at that time. However, the writings of those books are precisely the same. These 39 books that we call the Old Testament composed what was generally referred to in the New Testament as Scripture. Now, this is a term occurring 23 times in your New Testament, and this was accepted by the Jews in the day and time of Jesus as being the Scripture. It was believed that it was probably arranged and collated by Ezra and kept for them. They were translated from the Hebrew into the Greek sometime before the Lord's life upon the earth. And there can be no real doubt that Jesus Christ accepted these books as being the Scripture, as being inspired of God, as being that which was written by the Word of God, and that he accepted no other. He quoted from these books constantly with these words, or the preface of these words, "It is written." He referred to them as Scripture, and he said in John 10:35, "Scripture cannot be broken." On the other hand, this is a quotation from a writer by the name of Colette in a book called All About the Bible. On page 50, he says, "On the other hand, neither Christ nor the apostles accepted the 14 books and parts of books known as the Apocrypha, most of which have been added to the Protestant canon to make up the Old Testament in the Roman Catholic Bible or Douay version." And although there are in the New Testament about 263 direct quotations from and about 370 allusions to passages in the Old Testament, yet amongst all of these there is not a single reference either by Christ or his apostles to the apocryphal writings. Now, I want you to think about the impact of that. We go through the New Testament. We listen to the words of Christ. We listen to the words of the apostles, and they say, "It is written." And then they quote that which is written. But not one place do you find them quoting something that was written in one of the apocryphal books. It simply isn't there. And so this is a very, very good indication that they did not consider these apocryphal books to be a part of the Word of God. Now, these books were available to them. They weren't something that was dug out from under a rock 10 days after Christ was crucified, or 6 weeks after the apostles all died off. They were available to them, but they never quoted from them. They never referred to them as being the Word of God. They never referred to one of the writers of them as being one of God's prophets. On and on and on, you hear the Lord saying, "And as saith the prophet Isaiah," or Isaiah, "and as saith Moses," and he quotes from the Pentateuch, and on he goes. But not one time do you ever hear him refer to one of the apocryphal writers as being a prophet, nor do you ever hear him quoting from one of the apocryphal books. And the very same thing is to be said of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, strange as it may seem to you, the propagators of the Douay Bible, or the Roman Catholic authorities, in fact admit that what I've just told you is the truth. In a Catechism of the Bible written by Reverend John H. O'Brien and published with the usual authorization by the International Catholic Truth Society of Brooklyn, on page 10, this question is asked concerning these apocryphal books. Were the added books accepted by the Hebrews? They're speaking now of the Apocrypha. Were the added books accepted by the Hebrews? The answer was given, no, the Hebrews refused to accept these added books. Now, I think a good logical question there would be simply this, that if indeed these books were the Word of God and those Hebrews refused to accept them, and Jesus Christ was an all-knowing, God-fearing God upon earth, God-man, God with us, if he was all of those things and they were refusing a portion of the Word of God, as we see how zealously he guarded the Word of God and how he constantly affirmed that the Scriptures cannot be broken, why did he not set them straight? Say, "Hey, you folks better take this in. This is part of the Word of God." It seems to me that his silence in that area, his constant quoting of those Old Testament scriptures without the quoting from the Apocrypha, and all of these things put together would lead us to an absolute conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ accepted the writings that we call the Old Testament and did not accept the Apocryphal writings. Now let me repeat once again that there are 263 direct quotations in the Old Testament from these Old Testament writings. There are 370 allusions to passages in the Old Testament, and yet not one of these makes a reference to one of the apocryphal books, but exclusively refers to the books that we have called the Old Testament. Josephus, in writing against Appian, in Book 1, Section 8, says, "We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, but only 22 books." Now, may I pause to say that this number 22 that Josephus makes reference to is the same as the 39 that we have. They were not divided in the very same way. As most of you know, we have some divisions, for instance, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, various divisions there, writers of various men, where groupings of men could be put together, books that we have that are divided at the present time into 39 books are precisely the 22 books that we have there. So he goes on to say, we have only 22 books, for during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, or take anything from them, or to make any change in them, nor were these books a part of the original. Now this is not Josephus' writing, but I want to point out that these apocryphal books were not a part of the original Septuagint, as some people will often claim. For instance, there are those who will claim that the original Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, had the apocryphal books in them. Cyril of Jerusalem, born A.D. 315, spoke of the Septuagint as follows. Read the divine scriptures. He's speaking now of the Septuagint. Read the divine scriptures, namely the 22 books of the Old Testament, which the 72 interpreters translated. They were probably added to the Septuagint about the middle of the 4th century, since the earliest copy of the Septuagint we possess contains them. And this is supposed to date from the 4th century. Perhaps it was an addition to these books that prompted the Greek church at the Council of Laodicea, A.D. 363, to deny their inspiration. In other words, the apocryphal books were finally added to the Septuagint, but when the earlier writer wrote in 315 A.D. and spoke of them, he spoke of the scriptures, the Septuagint, not as being the 22 books of the original Hebrew writings plus the Septuagint, plus the apocryphal writings, but he spoke of it as excluding the apocryphal writings, and so they were added to the Septuagint later on, this writer feels, about 363 A.D. And even then, at that time, there was a denial of their inspiration. Even as late as 1546, the Council of Trent found it necessary to declare these books to be canon. When I say the Council of Trent, I'm talking about the Catholic movement there that said these books are canon, that they are part of the Word of God. So the controversy still raged at that point, and the conclusion that we come to today by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that these other 14 books called the Apocrypha were not a part of the original Word of God, the Scriptures referred to in the Old Testament. So, we're speaking of the 39 books, that which we know as being 39 books in the Old Testament today. There's 22 books in the original Hebrew Old Testament, the 39 books in the Old Testament, and then the 27 books in the New Testament, making up the Word of God. Now, we need to come on then and consider something else. We've mentioned much about the 39 books of the Old Testament. We've mentioned that there are 66 books in the Bible. When Christ referred to the Scripture, it's very readily understood that he was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, these that we have previously described. Well, would that indicate then that that is all of the Scripture, that there's no more Scripture involved? No, it most certainly would not, because Christ himself promised a further revelation of God's Word in John chapter number 16 and verses 12 and 13. He tells his apostles that he has many things to teach them. But he says, you're not yet ready. You're not mature enough at this point. But when the Holy Spirit has come, this is not quoting, I'm simply telling you what he said, when the Holy Spirit has come, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, as we come on into the New Testament, we find a very definite statement made that these New Testament writings are Scriptures. The Apostle Peter refers to Paul as writing some things in the Scriptures hard to be understood. He speaks of those who wrest the Scriptures and speaks of Paul as writing things in the Scripture. And so the New Testament writers who referred to the Old Testament books as being Scripture, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself referred to a coming of Scriptures which were to be written in the New Testament, and these Scriptures corroborating the Old Testament, explaining the Old Testament, and feeding upon the illustration of the Old Testament. These Scriptures combined with the Old Testament make up the Holy Bible, the Word of God, that which we are about to study. Why then the Old and New Testament? Why the references that we make to the Old and the New? Are they books with different themes? Are they opposing books? Does one supersede or improve upon the other? Does the New Testament make the Old void? And I answer no. The themes of them are absolutely in agreement with each other. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10 and verse 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of his coming into the world to do the will of God, he says, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And so we find that statement here, in the volume of the book. That's speaking, of course, of the Old Testament, in the volume of the book. Means the entirety of it. It means that it is indeed the theme of the Old Testament, the coming of Christ. And so we would have to answer that since the New Testament is the book of Jesus Christ, starts out with his birth, ends up with his kingdom, that it certainly is not a book of a different theme. Both of the books have for their theme, and singularly for their theme, Jesus Christ. What is the basic theme of the Old Testament as is revealed in the Scripture? Well, I think a good way to look at that would be by seeing the references that the Lord makes to it, and frequently he refers to the Old Testament as being the Law and the Prophets, or the Prophets or the Law, and the Old Testament can easily be summed up in New Testament terms by this composite phrase, the Law and the Prophets. Now, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, and verse number 19, we have the question asked by the Apostle Paul and answered, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained in the hands of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not of one, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Christ might be given to them that believe." And he goes on to explain in verse 24, "Wherefore, The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so the law, as is written in the Old Testament, was for the purpose and the design of bringing us to Christ. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 19, and verse number 10, we read these words, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he saith unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so when we consider the spirit and the purpose, the design of the law and the prophets, it was singularly this. It was the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament has for its theme in its volume Christ. Christ crucified. The New Testament has for its theme and throughout its volumes Christ. Christ crucified. Now, the Old Testament was so designed to cause us to look forward to the cross of Calvary. The very necessities laid upon us by the law rendered us sinners, rendered men hopeless and helpless, and showed them their need of a Savior. It showed them that righteousness could not come by the law. It showed them that by the law they had no hope. Whereas the New Testament very clearly showed them that in Christ we have a hope both steadfast and sure. And the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night before he was crucified, instituted what we refer to as the Lord's table, in the which he took the cup and he said concerning this, "This is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." This is the New Covenant. Paul says concerning that New Covenant, that had the old covenant been sufficient, that is the covenant of the law, that there would not have been a new covenant. But because of the fact that the old covenant was weak through the flesh and could not save, God of course knew that it could not, never ordained that it should. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But because of this, the new covenant in his blood was given. Now, I don't know of a better place in the Bible to explain this and to show you the coordination between the Old and the New Testament than a simple exposition of the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10, verses 1 through 14. And I want to read some verses and speak briefly to you from that passage of Scripture, because I believe that it's one of the key passages in the New Testament showing the coordination between the law. Essentially, I'm speaking of the ceremonial laws that pointed to Christ and the coming of Christ himself. In the first verse of this passage, the Scripture says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." Now the statement is simply this, that the Old Testament ordinances were simply a shadow of good things to come, and that they had no propitiating power in themselves, that they could not make the comers thereunto perfect. If they had have purged their sins, if they had have made them perfect, Paul asked the question, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because those who came would have no more conscience of sin. Their hearts would be singing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sins had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." And they would have been rejoicing in the fact that their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. But not so. They came again year by year. And he goes on to say in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." This was never done. It was never intended. It was never ordained of God. In other words, it wasn't something that God set out to do, that is, purging away men's sins by the blood of bulls and goats, and then found that it wouldn't work. Certainly we realize that, but it was never God's plan. So realizing that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the statement is made, wherefore, or because of this impossibility, when he cometh into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. In other words, God has not been pleased in those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. God had no pleasure in them. But a body hast thou prepared me, and offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. Behold, I come, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, that one eternally purposed of God, that promised seed, promised to Noah, promised to Abraham, promised to Abraham's offspring, that promised seed says, lo, I come. And then he says, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What is the will of God that Jesus Christ came to do? In the book of John, chapter number 6, he said, this is the will of the Father of all which he has given me. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He came to purge. He came to put away sins. He came to do the will of God. Now, the explanation. Verse 8 says above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In other words, he takes away the sacrifices of the law, that he may establish the sacrifice of himself. This is the transition from the Old to the New Testament. It is not speaking of an imperfection in God's earlier plan at all, but it's speaking of the explanation of God's earlier plan, which was simply to use the law as a schoolmaster to show the world the necessity of Jesus Christ, to point them to Christ. Now, thus the establishing of the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, speaking of the Old Testament practice, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. In other words, they did this over and over and over again. Each year they came back and offered these bulls and goats, offered their blood. And these things can never take away sin. This was done over and over and over in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so we find that the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world was not to put away or to make void or to destroy the law and the prophets. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I'm come to fulfill them. And this is indeed the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus Christ coming, a body hast thou prepared me. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thou shalt bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A body hast thou prepared me. Now, beloved, as we go through our Bible, as we survey this wondrous book from cover to cover, you remember this, the theme of it is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul said, I purpose to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. And yet we find Paul writing all of these references to the Old Testament and drawing all of these parallels and dealing with things that today some people would consider and refer to as being too deep, and they would refer to it as hair-splitting, and they would refer to it as majoring on minors. But I want to tell you something, beloved, they're wrong. Paul was not doing that, but he was in fact preaching Christ and him crucified. And so when you begin the study of the Old Testament books, you are studying the account that moves forward to the cross, Christ and Him crucified. And as you study the New Testament books, you're studying the account of that glorious transaction that snatches the souls of men out of hell and places them in the presence of God. It is Christ and Him crucified. This is the theme of your Bible. See it on every page. Search for it in every line. Seek to learn it in every study that you make, and seek to proclaim it as a result of your ability to understand the Word of God. Christ and Him crucified. It is the theme of your Bible. As we study the historical books, we're studying the history of the promised seed. As we study those tribulations that the people of Israel went through, we're studying the account of God preserving that seed through insurmountable obstacles. As we study the books of the Kings, we're studying the lineage of that seed. And as we come to our New Testament, we begin to study the lineage of Jesus Christ. We're studying the family tree of that seed, taking us back through the Old Testament, tying us to the chronology of that glorious seed that came through Noah, whom God saved from the flood for seed, and on back through Seth, whom God gave to Adam and Eve in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now when God created Adam, He gave him dominion over all of His creation. Adam fell, and he lost that dominion. And he lost his relationship with God. And he lost his holiness. And then God gave another seed. This seed was first given in promise before any man was ever born. In Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And as we come on down in our Bibles to the book of Galatians, we're going to learn that that seed was unquestionably Jesus Christ. But that seed came through Noah. It came through Abraham. It came through Isaac. And so the Old Testament is a book that brings us down to the cross where the promised seed died to redeem His own. And the New Testament is a book that tells us the glorious story and bears the good news of that promised seed. Let's survey our Bible, and as we do so, let's realize that we survey the wondrous cross.